A lot of songs this morning, as we always do, though, about the fact that we worship a Savior who died. And today, in our sermon today, we arrive at the point in the Gospel of Mark where Jesus actually dies, the verse where he just dies. And so it's a significant part in the whole Gospel. Everything we say from the Bible itself, everything points to the death of Christ, either to it or goes back to it. So today, it's a very, I think, significant part in our Gospel of Mark. I'm going to ask you to stand. On the back of your bulletin, I believe you would have the scripture reading for the sermon. It's in Mark 15, verse 35 through 39. That is what we will study this morning. So let's read it together, shall we? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage of scripture that's before us today. Thank you that Mark wrote this gospel the way you intended him to write it, just as Matthew and Luke and John wrote theirs. And Lord, we thank you that each of the gospel leads to this epic point in the life of Christ when he actually died, when he gave up his life. Help us today, Lord, to contemplate the death of Christ and ask the question for ourselves, what does this mean to me? For the death of Christ does testify to the fact that he was and is and always will be the Son of God, who is also God the Son. So help us today, Lord, to be not only hearers of your word, not only understanders, but doers of your word. We also pray for Ruth as she leads our children in their time in the word, Lord, that they too will be drawn to consider the sinless Savior who died for us. We give you praise. And as always, with much thanksgiving for your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated now. The resurrection of Jesus Christ proved that he really was the Son of God with power. The death of Christ also testified to the fact that he was the Son of God, didn't it? And I ask you the question today, is your confession to be the same as that which the centurion, which we get to at the end of the passage, when a centurion soldier looked at the dead person on the cross, and by revelation from God, he said, "Truly, this man, he was the Son of God." And my prayer this morning is that every one of us in this room will have that as our personal confession of faith in Jesus Christ. The text we have before us today, it starts off, if you don't know where it's coming from, it leads to a question, because the first verse says, "And some of the bystanders hearing it said." So the question would be, well, what did they hear? So if you're not familiar with what came before that, I'll have to tell you what they had just heard. And what the bystanders who stood near the cross of Jesus heard him say was this, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That is what they heard. And last week we considered what it meant when we heard that Jesus was forsaken, and we acknowledged that we can talk about it and think about it, but in experience and actually feeling or knowing what Jesus really experienced being forsaken, we're foreigners to that thought. Because what happened to God being, Jesus being forsaken by his Father was something that we will never know if we know Christ. But this is a handful of things, four things that you can say that this is what being forsaken means. This is what the bystanders heard. My God, why have you forsaken me? This is what it meant. They misunderstood it. It meant him being forsaken, and we sang songs about it this morning. In fact, that before the throne of God above, our first song this morning, that one verse says, because what? The sinless Savior died. My sinful soul is counted free. For God, the just, was satisfied to look on him and pardon me. To look on him and pardon me. When Christ was forsaken, it meant he was being made sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He was being made sin for us. Secondly, he was bearing our sin. He was bearing my sin. As the sacrificial Lamb of God. John 1:29, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Not only was he being made sin, bearing our sin, he was also suffering for sins. The just for the unjust. 1 Peter 3:18 says, for Christ also suffered for sins. Once for all. The just for the unjust. He was also bearing the curse of the law. Galatians 3:13. He redeemed us from the curse of the law, did Christ. The Lord said, everyone who cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So he was being made sin. He was bearing my sin. He was suffering for my sin. And he was bearing the curse that was due me. That is what it meant when he was being forsaken. And the only thing that could have caused separation from Jesus Christ from his heavenly Father was sin. And it wasn't his. Why? Because he was sinless. So it had to be someone else's. And it was mine. It was my sin that caused him to be forsaken of his heavenly Father. And all that meant that he was redeeming me. He was gaining my salvation. From hell. The judgment that would lead me to hell with no doubt about it. He looked into the horror of my sin. All my sin. And he willingly suffered the agony and anguish of the most bitterest desolation that could come upon man. The full holy wrath of God. So instead of calling out on the cross, my Father, why have you forsaken me? He didn't call that. Because he didn't see his Father at that point as Father. He saw him as judge. And he took the judgment that was due me. The bystanders heard Jesus say that. They heard him say, my God, why have you forsaken me? But they misunderstood what it meant, as did most. They misunderstood. They even perhaps misheard. They misinterpreted. They misapplied everything about it. And so they continued to mock him, even as he died. The whole crucifixion scene was carried out with violence in the midst of darkness that came over the land and was surrounded by these mockers that just made fun of the one who was dying. It was ugly. Death is ugly, isn't it? So these bystanders were full of mockery, but they represent a confused, ignorant, and apathetic crowd. And the reason they remained that way, it's like so many people today, is that they were unwilling to look beyond the surface of who Christ was. We have a lot of people just like these who just look at the surface of who Christ is and what he did. And because of that, they never get deeper and look to the substance of who the Savior really was. Just surface. And so because of that, they miss the whole point. And they come to a wrong hearing, a wrong understanding, a wrong conclusion, which means they remain the same as they ever were. Condemned because of unbelief in Christ. So these bystanders, hearing Jesus say, my God, why have you forsaken me? A cry of anguish from the depth of his heart. They said, behold, he is calling Elijah. And then verse 36, and someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. So we'll have to just give a quick insight into Elijah. Some of you may not know what he means by Elijah. Behold, he is calling Elijah. Elijah was a great, major prophet in the Old Testament in Israel in the 9th century. Spoken of often, 29 times in the New Testament, spoken of Elijah. He's the fourth most prophet spoken of in the New Testament. It'd be worth your while just to go and read about Elijah in 1 and 2 Kings. Just look in 1 and 2 Kings. Some of you ladies have been reading him in your reading, I think. And it's just worth your while. Reading about Elijah, because he was a great prophet. But the problem here is because these bystanders misunderstood, they elevated Elijah above Christ. Now, Elijah was a prophet known for Israel as the prophet who called Israel to reform. If you look at 1 Kings 19, you'll see the great showdown at Mount Carmel. You can read that for yourself, where he called the people of Israel to either choose who you're going to serve. And he's all alone. He said, choose to serve God or no gods, false gods. Choose this day. Stop having different opinions. Just make a decision. And he demonstrated the power of God. You can read that in 1 Kings 19. If I get into that story, I'll never stop. He was known as the prophet of miracles. He was able, during the famine that came upon the land, He was sent to a widow who was about to die, and with her son, she had one little piece of oil and flour left in her jar. She was going to make her last piece of baked bread. And Elijah said, give me some first. And if when you do that, your jar and your jar of oil and flour will not run dry as long as there's a drought. And that's what happened. Elijah is also known as the man who that same widow's son died, and Elijah called upon God and raised him back to life, causing the woman to say, well, you are a man of God. So Elijah was a great prophet, make no mistake. He was also a prophet who was associated with the end time or the coming of Messiah. Why? Because Elijah didn't die a death like we do. He was taken up to heaven in a whirlwind of chariots and horses. Fire, walking with Elisha, the prophet whom he gave his mantle to, his successor. Elijah was just taken up in fire with chariots and horses to heaven. It's classic. Elisha's servants, 50 strong servants, asked Elisha, you read it in 2 Kings, he said, we got 50 strong men. Can we go and look for him to see if God put him down somewhere in a valley or a mountain? And Elisha said, no. But eventually they kept begging him. So he said, okay, go. And they went for 3 days, came back, said, well, couldn't find him. And Elisha said, told you. So Elijah was a great prophet. He was associated with the end time. Jesus' ministry was associated with Elijah. John the Baptist was asked in John chapter 1 verse 21, are you, who are you? Are you Elijah? No, I'm not Elijah. Jesus even associated Elijah with John the Baptist, and the spirit of Elijah has already come. And he's talking about John the Baptist. You find that in Matthew 17, 11 and 12. So Elijah was a great prophet. But if you notice in the text, it says, behold, he is calling Elijah. They gave him a drink, sour wine. We'll look at that in a second. And they said, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. They thought that Elijah was greater than Christ. The chief priests, back in just a few verses before in our text, had mocked Jesus saying, hey, he saved others. Why doesn't he save himself? Sound like a decent enough question to their wicked minds. So by the time the bystanders got to him, they had realized that, well, he can't save himself. Maybe he needs help. Elijah would be the one. That was their mistaken thought, wasn't it? Jesus was no Messiah to the bystanders as he died on the cross. He was a failure. And so they gave him sour wine to drink. Sour wine was just a cheap, refreshing drink, sour wine and vinegar. For the common labor, even the soldiers more than likely had drunk it at the side of the cross. It was more, they say it was more thirst-quenching than regular water, and was given perhaps to extend the life. It may have been an act of mercy, but in the context of this text, it seems like just another piece of mockery. Trying to perhaps extend his life while Elijah came to take him down. That's one common interpretation of why they offered him sour wine. But it was a mocking gesture, to be sure. They didn't care about him. The decision about Christ had already been made. He was an imposter. He was a liar. He was a criminal deserving what he had received. So that was the bystanders. Looking only at the surface, remaining there, right up to his death, mocking as they had done from the beginning. And then in verse 37, before any mark, before any thought of waiting and seeing if this absurd suggestion would come to pass, which obviously it wouldn't, Mark records the actual death of Christ with just stunning simplicity. Verse 37, and Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. That's it. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. This is his second loud cry. He had just shouted with a loud voice, what? My God, why have you forsaken me? Then he's mocked by these bystanders. And then another loud cry. And he breathes his last. As imminent as his death was, I mean, there was no doubt he was going to die. When it actually came, there is a sense of it being unexpected and sudden. Because his death was very unusual for a crucifixion victim. Crucifixion victims didn't utter a loud cry and just die. After hours, they were exhausted. They would be in and out of consciousness. Their life was obviously ebbing away. And there was a sense of that that's it. They're almost dead. Wasn't the case with Christ. Which shows what? His life didn't ebb away. He gave it up. Didn't he? He breathed his last. Even though he was exhausted, perhaps he was in and out of consciousness, he had no strength, yet he uttered what? A loud cry. That's different. how could we expect the death of Christ to be normal? This wasn't a normal death, was it? He did not just die. He did not just slip away. He didn't ebb away. He laid down his life as what? The sacrificial Lamb of God. And he laid it down, he gave his last breath, when the great transaction, if you like, between the Father and the Son was complete. And not before he uttered another loud cry. In the other Gospels, in John and in Luke, John 19:28, right around this time, right after saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? There are three other, we know there are seven sayings of Christ from the cross. Right after, my God, there are three that John and Luke testified that he said. One of them was, I thirst. Another one was, it is what? Finished. And the last one, or the third one was, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. The loud cry, which Mark indicates may have been one of those, but he doesn't. It's just a loud cry. Father, into my hands I commend my spirit, Luke 23:46, showing that he was no longer forsaken, doesn't it? Back to the fatherly connection. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, no longer forsaken, committing him back into his own hands. So this loud cry and breathing of his last of Christ, verse 37, it was not a cry of defeat. It was a cry of triumph. It was a cry of truth. And it's a cry of trust, wasn't it? It was a magnificent cry. Because it was finished. He had accomplished all that he had come to do. At the exact moment of perceived failure of the Son of Man was the exact time when he fulfilled the exact will of God. There was no failure. What a moment. The death of Christ. Now death, when death happens, ordinarily, the sense of death is it's over. Many of you have been present when someone has died. And you may have been there as someone's lingering. And it's an ugly thing. Usually it's ugly. You don't want it to happen. And someone's life just ebbs away and the struggle for life is on. And then all of a sudden, the person breathes their last and it's over. And everything just seems to stop, doesn't it? You might go just numb and not know what to do. There was life, even though it may have been faint. And then all of a sudden it's just gone. And it's just over. It's final. Everything stops. But the world goes on as normal, doesn't it? The world goes on as normal. But then there's the death of Christ. It wasn't normal. When the world didn't go on as normal, the world stood up and took notice that someone significant had just died. It didn't all stop because it wasn't all over. See, with the death of Christ, it was the continuation of what was happening, wasn't it? It wasn't all over. There was so much more yet to happen. So now, immediately after his death, Mark records two supernatural events that testify to his cry of triumph, his cry of truth, and his cry of trust in his Heavenly Father. The first supernatural act is the tearing of the curtain, or the cleaving of the curtain, if you like, your C's. The tearing of the curtain. It says in verse 38, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. This was the next thing after Christ died. So you ask, well, what was this curtain? Well, it's the curtain of the temple, but what does that mean? Well, back in Exodus 26:33 is where the curtain has its origins. I'll read it to you in Exodus 26:33, after the Israelites had been delivered from the land of Egypt, waiting to go into the promised land, they were given instructions by Moses how to build a tabernacle while they were wandering in the desert. Exodus 26:31. And you shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. It shall be made with cherubim skillfully worked into it. And you shall hang it on four pillars of acacia overlaid with gold, with hooks of gold on four bases of silver. Verse 33, and you shall hang the veil from the clasps and bring the ark of the testimony in there within the veil. And the veil, it says, shall separate for you the holy place from the most holy place. So this curtain of the temple was that veil which was to separate the holy place in the temple from the most holy place. The most holy place was where no one went except the high priest, who went only once a year to atone for the sins of the people after atoning for his own sins through his own sacrifice. If there was a sign on top of it, it would have said in modern days, do not enter, authorized personnel only. Just stay out. You're not allowed in here. If you come in here and you're authorized, you'll die. It was that serious. That was where God was. You don't just walk. You don't just like part the curtain and walk in and say, hello, God, are you there? This was the holy place, the most holy. And all Israel knew that. When Christ died, that veil, which would have been pretty substantial stuff by this time, and back in the day of Christ, the new temple, that curtain remained the same. The same purpose for the temple was still retained. And it would have been an impressive veil. Had some substance and texture and weight and beauty. It was obvious that was important. And that veil was rent from top to bottom when Christ died. It's amazing, isn't it? It's amazing even if it went from bottom to top. It went from top to bottom, signifying that it was the hand of God who tore that veil. Just ripped it. Someone called, I'm not sure who said this, but they call it divine vandalism. Now, it wasn't vandalism, and it wasn't like bad. The curtain had served its purpose, hadn't it? It had separated the people from God. And they needed a what? A representative, the great high priest, or the high priest who only once a year would go in. But it was his hand, God's hand, who tore the curtain, and it pointed to the death of Christ, didn't it? It didn't just, oh, what happened? Oh, the curtain tore into. No, it pointed to what was happening on the cross, where Christ had just died, and it symbolized the meaning of the death of Christ. It meant this, that God, by tearing the veil in the temple, had brought about a new access to the throne of heaven through the death of Christ. The curtain had served its purpose. And also, the process of the temple destruction and the removal of the old manner of way had begun. There was a new and living way coming upon the people of Israel and indeed the whole world. You could look at, and we'll look at Hebrews in a, in fact, let's look at Hebrews now. Hebrews. Some of you are thinking of Hebrews, I know. So we'll go there. Hebrews 9, 11 and 12, and then Hebrews 10. Hebrews 9, 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect pattern, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, verse 12, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. And then chapter 10, verse 19, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God," then he's going to go on and say some things. We'll look at those towards the end of our text here today. So the first supernatural act that accompanied the death of Christ was this tearing of the curtain, showing a new access to God. No longer do we need a priest to go in once a year, but there is a great high priest, Christ, who has entered the curtain, torn the veil, and laid his blood as the only sacrifice necessary for access to God. The curtain story was not included to tell us what the centurion saw, because he didn't see it. He was standing at the cross. Because the next verse gives us the second supernatural act that followed the tearing of the curtain. It's only a confession, but it's a confession of faith. Verse 39, "And when the centurion, who stood facing him," Christ, "saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, 'Truly this man was the Son of God.'" So here we get the second act, which again sees the confession of the centurion. A supernatural confession. This confession is also included for the reader of the gospel. It is not about whether or not this was a confession of saving faith, which it probably was. But it's not for us to analyze, well, what was this centurion saved? Well, let's say he was saved. Let's say it's a saving confession. But that is not what Mark has included it in the story for. It's not for us to say, wow, even the centurion got saved. No, Mark is writing this because what he wants his readers, every single reader of the Gospel of Mark, to have that same confession. Doesn't he? He didn't just write the Gospel, as neither did Matthew and Luke and John. They didn't just write their Gospels so that we could be amazed at what happened at the cross with all the people and what they did. It's written so that you and me can read it and say, truly, this man was the Son of God. And he died for me. Because we read on the next page in the Gospels that he rose again after 3 days, proving without any doubt that he was who he said he was. But let's look at this centurion, because it is worth looking at. There's something here. He would have been a pagan, a Gentile. A Gentile pagan. Heathen. That's not a harsh word. It's just he was a heathen. He didn't believe in God. Didn't care. He certainly didn't care about the one who was dying when he was given the assignment. He would have been the centurion in charge of the 4 soldiers who were commanded to make sure this criminal dies up on the cross because he'd been condemned. So the centurion was in charge. And he would have been with Christ the whole time. Right? From the time of the condemnation by Pilate when he was led away to be crucified, led up the way to Calvary, crucified on the cross for 3 hours, and then after another 3 hours at 6, darkness comes over the land. That centurion was there on duty, watching everything. He watched everything that transpired. And now look at the text. It says, "And when the centurion," what did he do? "Stood facing him." And that's what he was actually doing. He was standing at the cross, like Christ is standing there at the cross, facing the dead Jesus. And that just as a point, we all need to do that, don't we? We all need to stand facing him at the cross, dead, and look upon that person. So I'll ask you, have you stood facing him thus far in your life? I mean, really, really, not just like over there as a bystander who doesn't even know what's going on, but one who has stood at the cross where Jesus is dead and all these things are happening and your heart is saying, okay, what was all that about? Does that concern me? And heaven screams, yes, it concerns you. It concerns everything about you. It concerns your very life here and your life after death. That is where the transaction was made for our soul. So here's the centurion in charge of the execution, witness of all that has happened, standing facing him. And when the centurion, it says, saw that in this way he breathed his last, this unusual, unique way in which Jesus Christ has died, expired, it drew from him a confession that would have been the last thing on his mind at the outset of this crucifixion. He just found himself saying, truly, this man was the Son of God. This man was righteous. This man was innocent. I said, that's a supernatural confession. If it was a saving confession, especially, that is by the grace of God that he said that. Similar to the same confession that one of the two criminals made on the cross, wasn't it? Jesus, remember me when you enter your Father's kingdom. In Mark, the beginning of the gospel, Mark 1:1 says this, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. In Mark 15:39, this is the first full human confession of someone saying Jesus was the Son of God. In Mark 8:29, Peter had said, you are the Christ, by revelation. But this is the first full human confession. You are the Son of God. But it came at his what? Death. It came at his death. And again, it is not our intent to analyze the centurion. Mark wrote this for the reader, because he wants the same response from us as he heard from the centurion. John's gospel has a similar purpose in writing. And right after the resurrection of Christ, John 20:30 and 31, John the apostle gives his purpose for writing his gospel. He says this, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written in the gospel of John, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. It's clearly for the reader. John states this after the resurrection. John states it, in fact, after Thomas, doubting Thomas, has just seen the risen Christ with his nails pierced hands and has fallen down on his knees and said, my Lord and my God. And then John, in reference to that, recalls Jesus saying to Thomas, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And he's referring also to those who yet will believe, which includes you and me. So what's our response? We started off saying the death of Christ testifies to the truth that he was the Son of God, and asked us, what does it mean to you? Now, all of us most of us in here have already professed faith in Christ. And so it means something to us. Hopefully it means that there is our salvation. But it means our salvation means so much more than just being saved, doesn't it? It's not just about being saved for eternity's sake, it also means saved for today. So let's look at possible responses to the death of Christ. There's two in the text I want to contrast, and one of them I don't want to see happen in the church today. We don't want to respond like the bystanders, which is what most people respond to the death of Christ with. That is, they remain the same as they were when they're told. And that's because why they only look at what? The surface, and they miss the substance of what's going on. And so they misunderstand, they misinterpret, they don't care, and they remain the same. And my prayer is that no one in this room stays the same. And I was thinking this week, I mean, this past week, I have given significant time in studying this passage of scripture. You know, sitting in studying books and commentaries and dictionaries and just praying over this text. And then, as I'm off doing things, just thinking and making notes and spending a lot of time on it. I told Chris earlier, I asked the Lord on Wednesday when I was out, and I actually prayed, as I often do, but even with more meaning, I asked the Holy Spirit of God to help me share this word. And that prayer was, Lord, I don't want anyone to remain the same. I don't want to remain the same. I'm considering the death of Christ here. I don't want to remain the same. I don't want any Christians to remain the same, and I don't want unbelievers to remain the same. So while you may be here today as someone who doesn't believe in Christ, and just think, while you were doing your work this week, whatever it was you were doing, there were times when I was sitting in studying this text, thinking, praying about you, not knowing who you were, but saying, Lord, if anyone comes on Sunday morning to church and hears me say these things, will you, by your Holy Spirit, take the word of God and convict them that Jesus Christ was dying on the cross for their sin? And so they won't look at the surface anymore. They'll take a deeper look and listen and learn and just look at Christ. Say, he was the Son of God. So don't be like a bystander anymore, if you are one. And my prayer at the end was this, Lord, have mercy on them. Lord, have mercy on you if you have heard this gospel of Jesus time and time and time and time again. And it just goes in one ear and out of the other. May God have mercy on you, as he is already doing, by the fact that you are here today. And I think that's a thought that you can all have for your loved ones and your family and friends who don't know Christ. So plead with them to be reconciled to God through Christ alone. Through Christ alone. So don't be like the bystanders who remain the same. That's a dangerous position to be. But do be like the who? Centurion. Be like him. By God's amazing grace, he was able to confess truly he was the Son of God. May that be each and every person in this room's confession of faith today. And if it isn't our confession of faith, then ask God to make it your confession of faith. And if that has already been our confession, we have to ask ourselves, well, it's not enough just to confess it as true or to even give intellectual knowledge of that it's true, but we have to abide by the truth that it points to. We have to believe it with our life. It's not just an assent to the fact. It's a trusting in the fact that he was the Son of God. And it needs more than a verbal response. We don't know what the centurion did afterwards. But you and I know what we do. You know what you do with this confession. And in closing, that what I'm going to do is look at back to the curtain, because the curtain that was torn at the death of Christ points specifically to what we are to do with that confession of faith. We'll go back to Hebrews 10. We looked at Hebrews 10, 19 to 21 just a few moments ago, where we talked about how Christ has entered that through the curtain. He has, let me read it to you, Hebrews 10, 19. This is what the Son of God has done. Therefore, brother, since we have confidence, he's given us confidence to do what? To enter the holy places by what? The blood of Christ. By the new and living way. The old way doesn't work. Never did. Well, it did. That's Christ. That was God's way. But when Christ died on the cross, the old was passed away. That he opened it for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, a great high priest over the house of God. Verse 22 to 25, four responses that those of us who have said truly this was the Son of God. These are our responses that all of us must have. Verse 22, Hebrews 10. Because of those things, we have confidence to enter. Let us, one, draw near with a true heart, with in full assurance of faith. With our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. We are to draw near to God, continually drawing near to God with the truth of heart that we've been given. Clean in conscience, purged from uncleanliness, pure, holy people devoted to following Christ in every aspect of our life. And we draw near through his word and through prayer. Two major ways in which we can draw near to the throne of God. Are you drawing near with a true heart, with a full assurance of faith, with a clear conscience, pure body sprinkled with pure water, but through the blood of Christ? Second, verse 23, if your confession is truly this was the Son of God and is and always will be, are you a person, am I a person who obeys this command? Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Here's the reason. For he who promised is faithful. For he who promised is faithful. Not because I'm faithful, but because he who promised is faithful. Let me hold fast the confession of hope. Do you hold fast to the confession of hope that you have? Unwavering. Why unwavering? Because life tends to throw things at us that would cause us to what? Waver through unbelief regarding the promises of God. Right now, many of us, many of you specifically, are being tormented by circumstances that are causing you to waver. And you're not holding fast to the confession of hope that you have. You're wavering. And it's because you may have forgotten that he who promised is faithful. Right? He promised. He's faithful. So while we may stumble and waver, he isn't wavering. And we know that because he went to the cross and paid it all. And he rose from the dead. And he ascended and he gave us his spirit. He's given us the body of Christ. And he's promised us that he will return to take us to be with him. Yeah, I'm 50 already. It took quite a long time to get to 50. It took 50 years to get there. But those, like, it is well with my soul, it's getting nicer to sing. I don't intend going anywhere yet, but I am aware that I'm closer than I ever was to that last breath, and it gets better. I'm looking forward to it more and more. Let us draw near. Let us hold fast. That means nothing is going to take away the confession of hope that you have when you say, this was the Son of God who lives and pleads for me. Verse 24, this is where it gets corporate. Let us consider how to stir up one another to what? To love and good works. This is it, in life and in living. This talks about the community of the faith, doesn't it? The community of believers. Let us consider how we, who say he is the Son of God, my Savior, my King, we need to be stirring one another up continually to do, to love and to do good works that he has given us to do. And that shouldn't be hard if we abide by the word of God and prayer and real relationships to know what good works and love look like. Right? We could spend a whole day just coming up with things to do, but it's not hard. And we're to do it in community. We're to encourage one another. You encourage me, I encourage you, and we listen and do it in love and good works, in community. And lastly, verse 25, and let us, well, not neglecting to meet together. That's the negative aspect. As is the habit of some. That's a sad thing, isn't it? That's a really sad thing. When there are many who say, Jesus is the Son of God who loved himself and gave himself for me, and I'm born again to a new and living hope. When those confessors refrain from being in the house of God, in the body of Christ, actively involved, it doesn't make sense. Does it? Because he saved us to be part of a new body, didn't he? Of community. Of believers. He didn't save us to only come when we feel like it. Only be involved in people's lives when it suits us. He saved us to be part of a body. So we're not to neglect meeting together. As some do. It's just a fact of life. But rather than neglecting, let's put that aside. But what? Encouraging one another. How? In the meeting places, wherever it may be, whether it be corporate or home or wherever, meeting together in order to encourage one another. And all the more as you see the day of his appearing approaching, which is also the day of judgment. So there's a lot of substance behind the confession that he was the Son of God. So this morning, as we close our service today, we've studied the actual death of Christ. It was unusual. It was unique. It was important. It was significant. It means everything for you and for me. That's why we're here. May we be like the centurion who say he was the Son of God. And because of that, let us draw near to God. With a true heart, full assurance of faith, without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us hold fast to the confession of hope, without wavering. Let us encourage one another to love and good works. And let us meet together and use these times of meeting, what? To encourage one another, to build one another up. Not to tear down. For that's what love and good works is all about. So when the Savior died, it wasn't the end. It was the ongoing, magnificent story of his redemption. Hallelujah. What a Savior. What a Savior. What a Savior. Let's pray. Father, thank you for sending your Son. Thank you for forsaking him for me. Thank you for raising him from the dead. Thank you for receiving him back into heaven Thank you for sending your Holy Spirit to dwell in those who by faith, by your grace, believe in Christ. Thank you for building your church, the body of Christ, of whom you are the head and we are the body, each one a member, an important member of it, each with different gifts. Thank you, Lord, that you are coming again in power and glory to take your church to be with you. So, Lord, help us while we have time to use our time only for your kingdom work. Help us, Lord, not to be selfish with our lives, but be generous, not just to one another, but to you, Lord. For you redeemed us at great cost. Thank you for the confession of faith we hear from the centurion who said truly he was the Son of God. And may that confession be heard from all our lips here in this room today and proven by our lives. In the name of Christ, we pray with thanksgiving for the Son. Amen.